I'm glad you're here this morning. For one reason is that we're going to start a new series of studies in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, I would like you to turn there to the book of Galatians, and we'll read from chapter 1. It's in the latter part of our Bible. If you're using a Bible from the pew, I believe it's about page 190-something. Page 192 in the Bibles in the pew. In connection with the picnic, if there is anybody that has found money, that was mine. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This introduction is what we'd like to have occupy our mind this morning, and then, as the Lord allows and time allows, we'll be going through this book, a book that has a great deal of significance for the day in which we live and possibly for many of us. The American politician did not invent the sort of character slaying of innuendo and implication that this was going on even in the early church's time. And this is a major problem that the Apostle Paul had to face. There were those that claimed that the Apostle Paul was not really an apostle. Indeed, he was an impostor, a self-imposing impostor who raised himself up as a clever teacher and was spawning off these curious ideas that seemed to be so contradictory to what particularly the Jewish converts were familiar with in Judaism. And as a result, their opposition was very heated, very malicious, almost to the place of invective and cruelty. And it began to mount up with such unusual intensity that they assigned themselves and voluntarily took on themselves the adherence to this opposition to pursue the apostle wherever he traveled, traveling behind him, sowing seeds of discord, sowing corrupt ideas, innuendos, accusations against him and his character and person, and he lived under this constant assault upon himself. The sad thing, because the product was of their thinking, and what it issues in was a sad confusion for Christianity. Just a brief background, if you don't mind. The first missionary journey the apostle went on, he went into the southern part of Turkey, which I believe to be what we would call the Galatian area, and these congregations were in the southern area of Turkey. Converts from Gentile heathendom. The Gauls had settled this land many years before, and they were known to be irresponsible, lackadaisical, rather tyrannical people themselves, and easily moved by subtlety. They weren't a very mature company of people. These converts were susceptible to this kind of teaching and instruction. Back in the book of Acts, we found that the early church ran into a difficulty early in its history. In chapter 15, I'm reading to you, "And certain men which came down from Judea talked to brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Christians who accepted Christ as their Savior were now being told that they had to be circumcised and live and deport themselves similarly to the way the Jew did, according to rules and regulations. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now this is where this insidious thought began. The Pharisees, religious leaders, although converted, very much like you and myself, when we've accepted Christ as our Savior, all of our personality, all of our past upbringing, our training, our years of human transactions and experiences with parents and religious backgrounds in our youth, all has formed a foundation upon which the gospel then comes in and begins to be taught us. This foundation is not lost. It has to be sometimes overcome. It has to be carefully destroyed and restructured and put into a proper order. But these Pharisees lost none of their ritualism, their enjoyment of prestige and place. And as a result, they clung to the thought that even though the converts from Gentiles had accepted Christ as their Savior and received the Holy Spirit, they still needed to do something else for the salvation of their soul. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the laws of Moses. And they were sure to eventually, once you keep one law, then they would gradually bring in the other laws of ritual, of worship, of keeping holidays, and various things. And this was a confusion to the clear doctrines of salvation by grace. When God saves a soul, God saves the soul according to His grace and kindness and according to His way of dealing with man in this world. Well, in the Galatian letter, Paul has to answer this problem. And showing some of his contact or care for these people, you notice in chapter 4 how he speaks to them. It says in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" They had such devotion and such care. They received him as though he were Christ himself with such affection and love. They would have self-sacrificially done for him. And now he says, "Well, I become your enemy because I'm trying to tell you the truth and bring you further in your Christian life." These words still ring with force today. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they came along behind the apostle and said, "You must keep the law. You must do this. You must do that. You'll never know you're saved until you start doing this and giving up that and doing that." And the apostle Paul, in this epistle, with incisiveness, with clarity, and with force, strongly affirms, one, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." In great detail, he defends his credentials for apostolic authority. Then he says, "If I am an apostle, you must learn the truth of how you were saved, if ever you're to grow spiritually." And this is the need for today and for you. I am sure that some of you, like myself, have known what it is to struggle with a desire to grow spiritually, and we try to give up this and don't do that and try to mature this way, and we meet such frustration and such concern and such contradiction in our experience, and then we sit back and, "Oh, it's not worth it. It can't even be real." Now the apostle wants to clarify all of that. And if we're willing to accept the word of God as it is in truth, the word of the living God, and believe what God tells us in this epistle, our lives shall be dramatically changed. And we shall have built into our essential person and character a deeper understanding of the grace of God. And thus we will begin to produce spiritual fruit. And there'll be room for the Holy One to work in your life and mine like never before. When once we understand we are saved by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What you are is neither a detriment to God nor a help. God saves us on the act of personal faith in what He tells us, and the Apostle Paul wants to develop it. But there's an interesting comparison to be made between, for example, the church at Corinth, where the Corinthian, a Gentile church that were saved later, they were carnal, selfish, indulgent, pleasure-seeking, pompous, arrogant, ignorant Christians. Carnal believers at very best. There's little of anything that can be said about them apart from the grace of God that was wrought in their life that would account for good. But the apostle has such a tender care for them. such a warm and a generous and a gracious approach to them as he commends them and encourages them and corrects them. But not in this letter. In this letter, there's a cool affirming of truth. Because these men are not trying to allow for the flesh, which is always going to accompany us. And they are not marked with fleshly failure. They're marked with a certain resilience and resentment and an arrogant indifference to the authority of the inspired record. You cannot dabble with doctrine. Doctrine is meant to base our lives upon, and then we structure our behavior as a result of what God teaches us. And when God says that he saves the soul through faith in Jesus Christ, if any man dares to add to that or take it away, he is preaching another gospel. And in a few verses later, after which we have read, the Apostle Paul says, "And I pronounce an anathema, a curse upon the men that will twist the doctrines of grace." Now, this was no small dissension in the church. This was a very turbulent, difficult time. This early nucleus of believers, the small company struggling, separating from sin, trying to go on well for God, and then there comes along this horrendous problem that has divided the congregation, leading them astray, and very few years later, all of these congregations turned their back on this doctrine. And the apostle wrote, he said, the churches of Asia have left. They had fallen back. And for this reason, I believe, in my own judgment, for this reason, we do not find a strong Christian testimony in Turkey today. They rejected the gospel of grace. And if you will do that, and if you will seek to ornament God's salvation by any works of your own, or any emphasis of what you are or what you do, not only is your soul lost, but you are destroying the grand, blessed truths for which we contend. We want to comprehend what God has laid out for us in this blessed message, the truth of God saving our souls at his own grace and kindness. So the apostle starts off, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. These people had gone through a very difficult time. And you and I would have thought, why didn't God protect the churches of Galatia? Why didn't he destroy those men and have them slain on the highways or drowned in the ships as they traveled? Why didn't he have them overcome? Why didn't he preserve those little congregations of believers? Why expose them to this corrupt teaching? Do you understand how much God loves you by this truth? God allowed his blood-bought children to be confused and confounded and spiritually damaged, so much so it looked like they needed to be born again a second time, in order that you would have the inspired record of their defense. God allowed this congregation of Christians to be exposed to these things in order that there could be recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture an inspired revelation, which is a defense of our great Christian faith. Those born-again Christians in Galatia were allowed to go through these tumultuous tryings and testings in order that the apostle could be guided and write down in black and white an apostolic, revealed defense of salvation by grace. This letter is one of the earlier letters that the apostle has written. And he immediately starts out, I am an apostle, not of men. The original 12 did not choose me the way they chose the deacons in Acts chapter 7. The original 12 did not come to me and say, Paul, we think you should be out serving the Lord. No, I am not of men. Neither is my apostleship by men. Ananias came to me and told me how I should be baptized and receive my sight. But he didn't give me the apostleship. My apostleship came from Jesus Christ, whom God the Father raised from among the dead. The testimony of the apostleship, 8 times in the New Testament in Paul's letter, is based upon having seen Jesus Christ. And the apostle Paul saw Jesus Christ in resurrected glory. This is his power and his authority of having been an apostle. He comes as one sent of God to bear a message to you and me. His letter, although written centuries ago, rings with practical truth for today. Today's professing Christian church throughout our land says, believe in the Lord Jesus, who was a great man and did many good things, and believe his teachings, and then join and be baptized and give up that and do this and do that. And this is what's being added to Christianity. That is not what is preached in this pulpit. That is not what is taught in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches me that the Lord Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven to die on Calvary's cross for the guilt of your sin. There is nothing that we can do to save or deliver our soul. There is nothing that we can do to improve ourselves spiritually before God and in His eyes. We merely believe the message that God teaches, that He reveals to us concerning Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God supernaturally brings us birth. And as a result of the birth, and as a result of the appreciation of that loving man who expired on Calvary for the guilt of our sin, and in response to his self-sacrifice, we seek to live to prove that this is the message of truth. You do not live to attain, you live to prove. You do not try and procure, you live and try to profess publicly what you already possess. Then there's a great deal of difference between the two. And this is what the apostle is trying to put before us. And he's going to gradually expose us. In the first few chapters, he's going to tell us in the next couple of weeks, as we go quickly through them, of his own personal experiences, intimate conflict, exercises of soul. And he'll give us insight into the burden of heart that he has and his deep sense of divine appointment. Then when we get to the next couple of chapters, there are remarkably deep sentences concerning inner exercises of heart. The miraculous work of God dealing with Christ on your behalf and mine. The rich avenues of life that are laid open for us. And the clear, incisive, direct, orderly manner in which the apostle tears apart and shreds to nothing all the opposition of good, strong Christianity, and lays out for you and me the prospect of living rich and full lives. Lives that can ultimately show the very presence of Christ. Not by works, not by legalisms or laws, but by simply believing and trusting and loving Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is a grand thing, because there's not one of you, from the youngest until the most mature, that are not capable of reading or hearing God's word and believing what God tells us, and thus be set free to live a life that delivers us from this present evil age. It's no wonder that he's cruel toward these Christians. It's no wonder that he is almost hard at times, saying, who hath bewitched you? Foolish Galatians! Why, is it because he don't care for them? Or he doesn't care for them? Of course not. Because he loves them. He loves them and wants to awaken them, that the evil one has beguiled. The evil one has deceived them. And they're wasting their lives and not enjoying spiritual things. God did not save your soul in order that you should lead a narrow, petty, bigoted little life. He saved you that you can embrace eternity, to be full with the Spirit of God, to show Christ in your life, and to be able to set free yourself from things that enslave us and give us the vibrant fullness of life that can bring pleasures forevermore. The gospel is a tremendous deliverance. Is it yours? Some of you have been saved for years, and you're still enslaved to the flesh. You are still enslaved to the world, the beggarly elements of the things that the world teaches. You're still confined by legalism. And we have never really opened up our heart and embraced the truth that God wants to fill our life with the submission of faith and love in and for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that he interjects here kind of an ejaculatory ascription of praise in verse 5. And he says, unto whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God for such a deliverance. for such a grand message to share with others, that we have in our possession the truth of God's Word. Notice how subtly he says in verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me." He defends his apostolic faith. He says, "The same God that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he has appointed me to be an apostle, and all the brethren that are with me." This is not just Paul speaking. This is the whole missionary company. The whole assemblage that are moving. All of those that are with him and supporting him. This is the basic doctrines of Christianity. Grace be to you and peace. There is nothing else in this world that can bring the gracious provision of the goodness of God to your heart. There's nothing else in this world that can minister peace to your soul. In a troubled, sin-stained world, grace and peace is yours through God our Father and through our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how our blessed Lord is described. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. In verse 4, we have the source of our eternal salvation. It is according to the will of God and our Father. Everything that was accomplished, the delivering power, the blessing, the inheritances, the provision, were all according to the sovereign design of our great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. He had a plan. Man did never seek after God. It was God that came into the garden and sought man. And he called, "Adam, where art thou?" And God has been calling ever since, inviting us to know where we are, to be honest enough to acknowledge our circumstances, to see just exactly where we are in relationship to God, and then respond to his overtures of love and care. According to the will of God, our Father. God designed the plan. God put it into effect. He spared his only son. He gave him up from his side, and he gave him into this work. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ then became our Savior, the vehicle of the salvation of our soul. But the source of it all was the plan of God in heaven. And he has made this provision for us. It's worthy of our acclaim. It's worthy, we should say, to whom be glory forever and ever. I hope that those of you who are the object of God's grace and know what it is to have your soul saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ, never let a day go past where you fail to give him glory and thanksgiving, a tremendous work at a monstrous price, in order that we might be delivered. Now the word deliver here we want to look at in a little bit, because it sets the keynote for the whole epistle. This is the only time this word deliverance appears in the New Testament that I know of as a metaphor of salvation. It always has another meaning. It never speaks of salvation. You notice it says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And the Greek word here, deliver, literally means to rescue. To snatch away from some impending doom. That's used a number of times in our Bible, but only this one time as a metaphor of salvation. And so it becomes significant then to see the role that it plays in this book and how it begins to give direction to our thinking. And as the Lord allows, in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this book in great detail. And we pray as the Spirit will allow us, he will show us what it really means to be delivered from this present evil age. Look back in the book of Acts in chapter 7, if you would. We read in chapter 7 in verse 34, this statement concerning the nation of Israel. It's an historical experience. Stephen is speaking, giving a great defense, a remarkable reiteration of the history of the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This is word by Jehovah himself to Moses. And he said, I have seen the nation of Israel in bondage and in slavery. They're in oppression. They're in a place they should not be. They are physical, literal slaves. They are burdened down and are going to be destroyed. And so God says, I will deliver them. There's the word, deliver. Here it is, used to remove a nation of people from slavery and from affliction. We turn a page or two over in chapter 12, and we read concerning the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Here he was delivered out of prison and out of the hatred of a man who was looking for his blood. A man who was going to kill him. And Peter says, I was delivered by the Lord. The word appears again in verse chapter 23, in a different context again. Acts chapter 23 and verse 27. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. This is a testimony of a soldier concerning the Apostle Paul in an infuriated mob that surrounded him, looking for his life and blood. Just this angry multitude, and he was rescued. Now this word is taken out of this present meaning that we have, a sparing from affliction, a delivering from slavery and bondage and imperilment of life, a physical mob, and all of this opposition in every circumstance. It was God reaching in and taking out somebody who was greatly imperiled by his surroundings. And then the Apostle Paul says, that word, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The word world is not cosmos, but aeon, age. He is trying to say that there's more to salvation than the taking of your soul and spirit home to heaven. There's more to salvation than there is of just taking you and delivering you from hell to come. It's reaching into this world that's like an infuriated mob in opposition against God, like an enslavement, like the threshold of physical peril and death. And God reaches in and rescues those that put their trust in Jesus. He reaches into this world and society and into homes and businesses, into the structures of all kinds of civilization, and delivers men and women from the present age in which they live. What is the age in which we live? Look at the national scene and its corruption and evil and wickedness. Look at the political world. And indeed, it's a present evil age in which we live. Our ears and our minds are saturated with the immoral, putrid wickedness that's prevalent on the pages of magazines and literature. It's on the tongues of all the theaters and of all the leading population, the filth and squalor that's pervertedly poured out upon us. And God says, Christ came to deliver you from this. That doesn't mean to save your soul from hell. It means to capture you in all of your entirety as a person and remove you from the filth of this age, that we can live in the same society. We can walk in the same businesses. We can go to the same store. We can sit in the same chairs in school and yet be delivered. How? Because God has gotten a hold of our person, our mind, our lives. He has delivered us. But what a cry. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much, he came into the mob to pull you out. He came into the prison to deliver you. He went down into your slavery, bore in his own body your sins on Calvary's cross, took the stupendous burden of guilt that was funneled down upon him on Calvary's cross, and in anguish of soul beyond description, our Lord expired in loneliness, the horrors of Calvary. Why? As a martyr? Never. as a man fulfilling the will of God the Father. He gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, and all of the corruption that's prevalent, and all the wickedness. He doesn't take us out of it. He leaves us here, and yet delivers us while we are yet in it. The Apostle Paul had another expression, and it says it very eloquently. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. The dignity of your Christian calling. If God has reached in and delivered your soul, then the Apostle Paul is saying, give God the glory. Yield to him. Live out this life that would magnify Jesus. We're not living the life to be delivered. You don't start making the change in order to accomplish your delivery, but rather because you have a deep awareness of what God has done. And out of affection and love for him, then you say, blessed Lord Jesus, I am going to live in the full, pleasurable, satisfying way, and provoked by the indwelling Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that one gives us help and aids us in mortifying the deeds of the body. We thus know that we are sons of God, and we rejoice in what God has done in us, and we become the titular example to others. With modesty and warmth and love and tenderness and concern and a consistent regularity in our life, people will know that they believed in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them, and he delivered them out of this present evil age. You need not be enslaved. You need not be contaminated. We need not be weakened. We need not be spiritually impoverished. We can be delivered, but not by the works of the flesh. God's plan of deliverance comes only through the remarkable surrender of our will and our capacities and our natural person to the workings of God the Spirit. And we respond in love. Can the husband say to the wife, be a good wife and do what's right and I'll love you? No. Can that wife say to that belligerent and indifferent husband, you go on and love me and take care of me and do for me? Of course not. Does God say, love me and do for me? No. He blesses. And he cares. And he saves. And he tends. And he shepherds. And then he waits for that natural, tender response of love. Do you respond to him? It's not rules and regulations of Christianity. It's love for the one who gave himself for us and delivered us from this present evil age. Okay. Our great God and Father, we enter thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we bless thee for the wonderful salvation that's been provided for us. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would cause with fresh renewal of mind and heart each of us who are thine own to realize what a wonderful provision in our Lord Jesus Christ. To assemble tonight, turn us into worshipers. Men and women who thank thee and bless thee and praise thee for the grace that delivered our souls. We beseech thee, Father, that our lives would be marked by the kindness and patience and Christ-like character that would woo others to thyself. We pray thee that we would not be ashamed to thee. Loving Father, for those that are not yet saved, not yet delivered, we ask thee that thou would touch their heart, and even this day give them the conviction to make that surrender to thee and to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. Father, give faith for this. Give strength of character. Give exercise of soul. Save men and women, we pray, and boys and girls. Strengthen those of us who are thine own, that we might enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ as our deliverer from this present evil age. Help us to be a people zealous of good works, and never ashamed of thy gracious salvation. We pray this blessing in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to sing, if you would. Very lovely consecration song, 533. I surrender all. Just in a loving response to our Lord, how nice that we can say this from our heart.